A newly appointed young pastor was contacted by a local funeral directed to conduct a graveside committal service in a small country cemetery in central Iowa. There was to be no funeral, just the graveside committal. The deceased had no family nor friends left in the entire state of Iowa. The young pastor started out early to the cemetery. But soon he lost his way. He made several wrong turns, left his iPhone at home. He finally arrived a half hour late, but there was no hearse. There was no casket. And the workmen that were there were sitting under a tree eating their lunch. He thought all was lost and that he had forsaken his appointed responsibility. But nevertheless, he walked to where the awning was covering this hole in the ground, and as he approached, he saw that the vault lid was already in place. He looked around one more time, saw no one else around, but decided that he would fulfill his responsibility. He took out his book and his notes, and he read the service, prayed. And as he began to return to his car, he overheard one of the workmen say, "Maybe we'd better tell him that it's a septic tank." Sometimes the assumptions that we make can cause great embarrassment. Sometimes the assumptions that we make can destroy relationships. Sometimes the assumptions that we make can lead us down the broad path of destruction. Some errantly assume that God is love and merciful and He is kindness embodied. And they make the faulty assumption that because God is loving and merciful and kind, that in the end He will forgive everyone and everything is going to be fine. And they assume such to their eternal destruction. Some errantly assume that because Jesus loves us, that He will accept us without repentance and without holiness. And they do so to their eternal damnation. Some errantly assume that there is another mediator besides the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are forever damned. This morning, in our text of Scripture from the Gospel of Luke, we come to that passage that is the beginning, oftentimes, of the Christmas story, and how appropriate on this first Sunday of Advent. Sadly, it is from the text of Scripture that many faulty assumptions are made that have led many people down errant paths of doctrine. If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you know that 2 weeks ago we dealt with Luke's introduction to the book. And last week we dealt with the introduction that follows the introduction that deals with the first section in this book. And last week we were introduced to that set of parents who were the ones to bear the one who would introduce Jesus to the world. Now, having gone through all of the introductions, we come to verse 26 of chapter 1 this morning, where Elizabeth, the lady that we spoke of last week, is at the beginning of her third trimester. Read with me, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Christ shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, we met the angel Gabriel last week. Gabriel seems to show up when there is good news to be proclaimed. And last week, the Lord gave Gabriel the task of speaking to Zach and Liz. Well, he spoke directly to Zach, and he responded not in faith, but in fear and in unbelief. Nevertheless, the promise that the angel came to deliver came to fruition, and his wife, Elizabeth, became pregnant as a grandma, well past childbearing age. And she delivered a young, healthy boy named John. Now, we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit because he's not born till later in the chapter, but this is the anticipation that has been built into us by the prophet or by the angel Gabriel. So now Gabriel has another task, another assignment by God, and he is sent to find these people. There's five things that he had to search for. First one, he had to search for a couple named Joseph and Mary. Now, he speaks to Mary, and it's recorded here in the Gospel of Luke. Later, he speaks to Joseph, and that's recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew. So we know that Gabriel found these two. They were from a particular town. Verse 26 tells us that they were from the city of Nazareth. Now, politically, culturally, socially, economically, Nazareth was a city, a town of no consequence. Matter of fact, if you were to search the Old Testament, you would not even find its name there. If you were to search the entire Talmud, the rabbinic commentary of Orthodox Judaism, you would not find the name of that town. Josephus, the first century historian, mentions 204 towns, cities, villages in the Galilee area, and Nazareth is not on that list. This was a nothing city. And then, if that weren't enough, Nazareth had the reputation of being very morally loose. Nathanael asked Jesus, hearing of Nazareth mentioned, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So he was looking for no-name city. And here are these two people, Joseph and Mary, lived. The third thing he was searching for, he was looking for a man by the name of David living in Nazareth, who was of the lineage of David. Now, this spoke volumes to Luke's Jewish audience. Most authors think that he was writing largely for a Gentile audience, but for the Jew, that would have piqued their attention because they knew that it was from the descendants of David that Messiah would come. There was this hopeful anticipation that he who was born of David, the anointed one of God, the Messiah, would come and would deliver God's people. This is who he's looking for, a man named Joseph of the lineage of David. The fourth thing he was looking for was a couple named Joseph and Mary living in Nazareth, Joseph being of the descendants of David. These two who were engaged. Verse 27 uses that word, engaged to a man. But don't let the assumption that you know what engagement is from our culture flavor this particular text, because our understanding of engagement and the Jewish understanding of engagement was radically different. The Jews would have chosen a better word, but the Bible in front of you is for English-speaking people. The better word would be betrothal. I'm going to read a paragraph from Jim Bishop's book, The Day Christ Was Born, and he speaks of a particular aspect of the betrothal custom in ancient Judaism. And he uses the Hebrew word kiddushin when I read it. He says, when the two mothers and two fathers were agreed, the kiddushin took place. This is a formal betrothal and much more binding than any other. The kiddushin has the finality of marriage. Once the marriage contract was negotiated, even though the marriage ceremony had not yet occurred, the bridegroom could not rid of his betrothed except through divorce. If Joseph had died between kiddushin and marriage, Mary would have been his legal widow. If in the same period another man had knowledge of her, sexual knowledge, Mary would have been punished as an adulteress. So this was not just a casual friendship. This was a couple engaged, betrothed, legally married, but yet not had not yet consummated their marriage. Now, fifthly, these kinds of details we would expect from a doctor. He gives us the kinds of things Gabriel was looking for: their names, their town, their lineage, their relationship. And he said, "You're going to find a woman in this physical state. She is going to be a virgin." And in verse 27, he says that twice. Now, if you are familiar with Old Testament prophecy at all, your mind will immediately go back to Isaiah chapter 7, where there is the prophetic statement given to us by Isaiah that a virgin would give birth to a child. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. In Isaiah's words, he says, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, it's at this point that the skeptic will stand up and will say, "Time out." The Hebrew word in verse 14, translated in my particular translation, virgin, is not the usual Hebrew word for virgin. It's a different word. And he would be right. The word here in verse 14 is the Hebrew word alma. And that particular Hebrew word is more frequently translated young woman. So what's so special about a young woman giving birth to a child? How many millions of times every day does that happen around the globe? Well, it is true that the word Alma denotes a young woman. But what it connotes is a young woman who is a virgin. Quoting from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament on the word Alma, they say, "There is no instance where it can be proved that Alma designates a young woman who is not a virgin." In Genesis 24, the word Alma is used of one being sought as a bride for Isaac. Obviously, they were looking for not just any young woman, but a young woman who was also a virgin. In Exodus chapter 2, infant Moses' older brother, Miriam, is called Alma. Was she a young woman? Yes. She was also a young woman who was a virgin. Song of Solomon chapter 6 refers to three types of women: queens, concubines, and Alma. It is reasonable from the context to discern that the Alma mentioned here are virgins. So yes, technically, when you look at the Hebrew in Isaiah 7:14 and you read this word Alma, it speaks of a young woman, but a young woman who is also a virgin. Now, the virgin birth of Christ is not just a tangential doctrine. It's not something that is secondary. It is not something that is insignificant. And for this reason, what we have here in this virgin birth is a woman involved. Mankind is involved in this woman, Mary. But there is no father involved. The Holy Spirit brought forth this child in her womb. Okay, track with me now. If Jesus came from a human father and a human mother, what would we expect? Nothing more, nothing less than a human. But a human cannot be a savior. Follow with me. If Jesus had neither a human father nor a human mother and simply appeared, as the angel Gabriel simply appeared, he would be divine, but he would not be human. So though he could be a savior, he could not be our substitute. What we have to have for Jesus to be fully God and fully man, for Jesus to be our savior and our substitute, we must have the virgin birth. That was God's brilliant, ordained means of preserving in Jesus full deity and full humanity. Two natures in one person. Okay, those are the details of how it all put together. Let's talk about the story. Second page of your notes. So in verse 28, Gabriel comes in. Did he walk in the door? Did he appear as a flash of light? We don't know. He simply is there and addressing her, and she is shocked, perplexed, scared out of her gourd. who are you? And remember, this is the first lesson that the angels learned when communicating with mankind. The first thing you have to do, guys, is relieve their fears. So he greets her. Greetings, favored one. And then relieves her fears in verse 30. Now, but before we go on here, I need to spend some time in verse 28 looking at these very first words that Gabriel declares to Mary. He finds the woman that the Lord sent him to find, and he says this to her, "Greetings, favored one." Now, as I looked in the original language of the text, I might be so humble to translate this. Grace, O grace granted one. All right? Just put that in your back pocket. I want to put something else in your hands right now. I want to put another translation in from the Latin. Now, going back to church history, if you were here this morning, we were talking about Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan. 1 year after Ambrose was born on the edge of northern Italy, was a man by the name of, get this, Sophronius Eusebius Hieronymus. Can you imagine a two-year-old trying to get to speak his name? We call him in church history by the simple name Jerome. Jerome was born in 340. He was a scholar par excellence, one who mastered Latin and Greek and Hebrew. He was a Greek and Hebrew scholar and was asked to provide a translation of the Bible in Latin. And he did so. That was his masterpiece, the work that he left for all posterity. As a matter of fact, the translation that Jerome made is called the Vulgate, or the Common Language. And it is still being used, but in the bulk of the church, it was used all the way up through the Reformation, 15th century. So it was used for centuries and centuries. It was the hallmark. Now, as is common, when you get one particular man translating something as massive as the Bible, there are going to be errors. There are going to be mistakes. He didn't have somebody that was checking his work as he was going. He was the master scholar. Well, what he provided was better than what the church had at that point in the 4th century. And it was a great help. And it still has been and it was continuing to be of great help. But there are some problems. And at some point, his translation is at best imprecise. At worst, it's misleading. And at this particular point, I would say it is misleading and has led to many false doctrines. Jerome translated verse 28 this way, the very first phrase. Ave gratia plena. Ave gratia plena. Now the word that would be inserted would be Mary's name. Ave Maria gratia plena. Now, you have heard that phrase Ave Maria many, many times. If you have a Catholic background, you have said it many, 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 many times. Ave Maria, translated Hail Mary, might fit the translation. I don't think it's quite as sharp, quite as precise as it might be, because it speaks of grace. Grace, O grace granted one, as I translated it. But it's okay, it's okay. It's the next phrase that's problematic. Jerome translated it, and then we're going to translate his words, full of grace. Okay, stick with me here. We're going to dive down into some carefully sharpened pieces of theology. The question that has stirred for centuries is, what does that mean to be full of grace? On the one hand, are we saying that Mary is a sinner deserving God's wrath, but one who has been granted grace and favor through the unmerited kindness of God, such that she's able to give birth to the Son of God? Or are we saying, on the other hand, that Mary is, at this point when Gabriel meets up with her, already full of grace and in no more need of any further gift of God's grace? So we could say it this way. Is this statement simply declaring that she is one who is to receive God's grace? Or is she one who is able to thereby give grace because she has such an abundance thereof? The Greek text would lead you to believe that Mary is one who is granted God's grace. She is one who needs it. The Latin text, imprecise as it is, has been used by many to assume that she is the dispenser of grace. I'm reading from John MacArthur's commentary, and he says, in his encyclical Ad Deum Illum Latissimum, Pope Pius X, in a bizarre distortion of truth, has called Mary not the recipient of grace, but the, quote, dispensatrix, or dispenser, of all the gifts that our Savior purchased for us by His death and by His blood, the supreme minister of the distribution of graces, the distributor of the treasures of His merits, unquote. Pope Leo XIII agreed, declaring in his encyclical, Octobri Mens, that, quote, Mary is the intermediary through whom is distributed unto us this immense treasure of mercies gathered by God, unquote. Pope Pius IX, in his encyclical, In Effabilis Deus, cited the Catholic Church's belief that Mary is, quote, the seat of all divine graces, adorned with all gifts of the Holy Spirit, an almost infinite treasure and inexhaustible abyss of these gifts, unquote. Summing up the Catholic view that Mary is the mediator of all graces, Ludwig Ott writes, since Mary's assumption into heaven, no grace is conferred on man without her actual intercessory cooperation. So do you see the tension here? If we understand the text to say that Mary is a recipient of God's grace, she needs God's grace, she's a sinner just like you and me, we're going to have a different understanding of who she is. If, on the other hand, we assume from the text that Mary is one who has no more need of God's grace, indeed she is the one who gives it out to everyone, it can lead us into all kinds of false understandings. This second way of understanding the text has led to the doctrines of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the perpetual virginity of Mary, and the Assumption of Mary. I'll just say a couple things about each of those. In 1854, Pope Pius IX proclaimed, quote, "The Most Blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of the Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin." In other words, Rome teaches that Anna, Mary's mother, gave birth to this child, Mary, in such a way that Mary was preserved from sin. There's two virgin births. The Immaculate Conception refers to Mary having no need of sanctification. She is morally, spiritually perfect and flawless. Another false teaching that is surrounded from Jerome's imprecise translation is the perpetual virginity of Mary. Rome asserts that Mary remained a virgin all of her life, despite the fact that Scripture teaches us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, that Joseph kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. In Matthew chapter 13, we have a list of some of Jesus' brothers, Mary's sons and daughters through Joseph. Last one I'll just mention. It's called the Assumption of Mary. On November 1st, 1950, Pope Pius XII, in his encyclical, Munificentissimus Deus, announced that when Mary died, she was immediately resurrected, body and soul, and then glorified in heaven. And Pope Pius XII said, quote, "She is exalted by the Lord as queen over all things." Now, I bring all this up because we need to have a correct understanding of who Mary is. She, in contrast to all of these doctrines that I have just mentioned, she is a sinner that needed a Savior. And I'll show you how I know that. In chapter 1 of the book of Luke, verse 47, she speaks of her Savior. You don't need a Savior if you are perfect. You are able, on your own merit, to save yourself. Those who need a Savior are sinners. Mary is not one we are to revere unto worship. Mary is one whom we need to respect, to emulate her faith. Because what she is presented with is something that is amazing and outside of the working of God, impossible. So this angel speaks to her, gives her a greeting. And then says, verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus," or Yeshua, meaning Yahweh saves. Everything Jesus did, everything Jesus said, had to do with his role as the Savior of mankind. shall name him Jesus. He will be great. We read that phrase last week, didn't we, when Gabriel spoke to Zacharias, speaking of JB, his boy John the Baptist, who we call John the Baptist, the baptizer. Gabriel said to Zacharias of John, he will be great. Remember that? Where is it? He will be, why am I not seeing it? What's that? No, what Gabriel says it's verse 15, there it is. And he will be great. But there's a qualifier. Of John, Gabriel said, he will be great in the sight of God, the sight of the Lord. But of Jesus, there's no qualifier. His greatness is of a superlative kind. Because Jesus radiates. I should not use the word reflect. He radiates the very magnificence of God Himself. And then He speaks of Him as the Son of the Most High. Now, by using the word Son, He is not implying that Jesus was a created being, that there was a time before which He was not, as the heretic Arius taught. He uses the word Son in a different sense, to speak of a unique relationship that He has with the Father. And the author of Hebrews describes that relationship quite eloquently when, in the first verses of the book of Hebrews, we read this: in the last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He, the Father, appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the world. And He, speaking of the Son, is the radiance of His, the Father's, glory and the exact representation of His nature. So though He is called a Son, it doesn't mean that He is secondary to the Father in any way, for they share the very same nature. They are made of the same stuff. So this one in Mary's womb is Jesus, the Great One, the Son of the Most High God. And it says at the middle of verse 32, and the Lord will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end. What Gabriel is wrapping up here in this description to Mary of the one to be conceived in her womb describes the hope of all of the Old Testament prophecy. Jesus would be the embodiment of everything the Jews had longed for. They knew that from the throne of David would come one whose reign would never end, who would reign forever and ever and ever. Amen. And Gabriel says, the one in your womb will be the guy. What is a young girl to say to this? Scholars think that she was probably between 13 and 15 years of age when she was betrothed. What kind of frame of reference does a 13, 15-year-old... Let's be generous and call her 17. What frame of reference in the scope of the world, in understanding the depths and intricacies of prophecy, would she have had? Probably not a lot. She asks this kind of mechanical question in verse 34. How can this be? since I am a virgin? Remember last week we talked about the rather mechanical question that Zacharias asked. He said in verse 18, I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. Read that. She's an old woman. She's long past all that thinking about that baby stuff. She's long, long gone past that. How's this going to happen? Tell me the process. What's going to go on? Well, Mary has the same kind of question. Zacharias' question brought him nothing but unbelief. But Mary responded in faith. So she's wondering, she's scratching her head, saying, I mean, she knows enough about birds and bees, for heaven's sake. She's scratching her head, saying, I have never known a man. I am a virgin. You can't get a baby without a guy. Verse 35, I'm sorry. So the angel answered, said to her, listen, sweetheart. That's not in the text, but I know that that's what he said. I would have said it. Listen, sweetheart. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Now, that makes sense. That answers your question, doesn't it? No. No, I'm really more confused. What do you mean the Holy Spirit's going to come upon me? Is it going to hurt? What's it going to be like? Why? What does this mean? I don't have any clue what you're talking about. She's even more. The longer Gabriel is talking, the more confused she is. I am convinced of it. Verse 36. I think Gabriel saw the glassy eyes and said, "You know, I got to move on. I got to tell this girl something else." She said, "Okay." All right. Let's do this, sweetheart. I know you're struggling with this whole thing about becoming pregnant. You're not even you haven't even consummated the marriage with Joseph or any of that stuff. I know you think that's impossible. Let me tell you this. You know that relative of yours, Elizabeth? Everybody knew that it was possible for her to have a child. She has lived her entire adult life under that scourge, disappointment of never having a child. She had long written off that possibility. She has conceived a son in her old age. She was called barren. She's now in her sixth month. Nothing will be impossible with God. And that was satisfying to Mary. She bought it. I don't get it, but I trust the Lord. Far from one whom we should revere unto worship, Mary is one who we should emulate in terms of her faith. Even when we don't get it. Even when we can't see all of the puzzle pieces. Even when there are gaping holes. When it just logically doesn't make sense. When the Lord has spoken, we trust His words because we trust Him. And she responded as a person of faith will respond. Verse 38. Behold the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. I don't have a clue how this is going to come together. What does that mean for a Holy Spirit to come upon you? What does that mean? And the power of the Most High will overshadow you? Was it like the little dark cloud? You know? No. I don't get it. trust you. John Wesley wrote this prayer. Mary could easily have said this prayer. I pray this is be a prayer that you would say of your trust in Christ. Wesley wrote, I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed by thee or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee or brought low to thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine, and I am thine. So be it. Amen. Father, I thank you for this example of a godly woman who was in a very awkward position, very awkward space in her life. What a privilege, what an honor to be chosen to be a part of the kingdom in this manner. We may not have that kind of privilege or honor. Ours may be one of being stepped on by other people. Ours might be the privilege to suffer in silence for the sake and the glory and the fame of Christ. Father, as we find our place amid all of the questions, misunderstandings that we might have, find in us faith that trusts you. Father, there may be some here, even in our midst, or in my hearing this morning, that have not yet put their faith and their trust in Christ. I pray that you would reveal to them their need for a Savior, their spiritual and moral inability to change their inward condition. We depend upon the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, to show us how unable we are to rid ourselves of that dark and damned spot in our soul. Only you can do that. And it is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Christ alone that we find forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation. May today be the day of their realized salvation. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.